Our sermon is entitled False Teachers and True Contentment. The text that we're working from is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Turn there in your Bible, flip there on your smartphone, open up there in your bulletin, grab a pew Bible in front of you. You can find it on page 934. Lots of different options, lots of different ways for you to have the Bible in front of you as we study it together. We've been going through 1 Timothy for the better part of 2 months now, maybe three. And so we've got this text this Sunday, and then one more text next Sunday, and then we'll be done with the book of 1 Timothy. So we'll jump back into Luke for a little while through the fall. We'll have an Advent series coming up in a few months. I think we're going to work through some of the women that we see in Jesus's genealogy. And so we're going to work through some Old Testament texts, but they're going to be kind of informed and structured by the genealogy of Christ and some of the females that we see in it. And then we'll jump into 2 Timothy after the new year. So that's kind of our plan for the next few weeks and months. Timothy, this is like, all of 1 Timothy is largely practical. It's largely ecclesiological. So it's about the doctrine of the church and how the church should be structured, elders, deacons, preaching, teaching, corporate prayer, these kinds of things. 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 10 is significantly practical for members as well, like members in their regular lives, not just pertaining to the local church. But so Paul's going to answer, just a lot of practical questions about work and employment and vocation. How is a Christian to live in the workplace? How are they to interact with their boss? What if their boss is a Christian or a non? Does it matter? Does it matter if your boss is a Christian versus a non-Christian? Should that impact or inform how you work for him? What if your boss goes to your same church as you? And is that weird? What if your boss is in your small group and like the place where you would go to like vent about your boss is a part of it? Christians in the workplace and Christians working for other Christians. He also talks about faithfulness we're gonna get into today in verses 3 and following, being faithful to the purity of the doctrine of the gospel, guarding ourselves against false teaching, and being bold and faithful to proclaim the gospel to those around us. And then finally, contentment. How do Christians interact with money? How do we live in a world where everyone, just commercials and people and just, it's constantly in your ear telling you that you have to get more, buy more, consume more, you have to keep up with the Joneses. They've got a cooler thing, a better thing, a bigger thing. So if you get more, if you spend more, if you have more money, then your life will be better. Your future will be more secure. How do we as Christians live in a world that's constantly whispering those things in our ear? And Paul talks at length about contentment in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. So that's where we're headed today. We're going to look at diligence and faithfulness and contentment. Those kind of three themes consecutively over the next few minutes. So I'm going to read 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 10, and then we'll work through it. Starting in verse 1, we see, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, then with these things we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and into destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who speaks. From the very outset of creation, Lord, you have been a God who speaks. You spoke the world into existence. You spoke to your people all throughout the Old Covenant. You, Jesus, you came as the spoken word made flesh. You continue to speak to us through the Bible. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us this morning to listen to your word. Please help me to communicate your word clearly and effectively, and please bless us as we sit under the authority of your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so Luke, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, right? Paul is specifically addressing slaves. Bondservants are slaves in the church in Ephesus, right? If you are a slave, if you're under the yoke of your master, I want you to honor him. I want you to be a good slave. I want you to work hard. I want you to be diligent in how you serve your master. It's worth just mentioning just briefly, Jason mentioned it a little bit in our Sunday school this morning, but the slavery, like when we see bondservants mentioned in the New Testament, the culture of servitude and slavery looked a lot different in the New Testament than it looked, say, in North American history, race-based chattel slavery and these kinds of things. I mean, it wasn't ideal. I mean, it still left a lot to be desired in terms of human rights and treatment of workers and things like that, but it wasn't nearly as bad as what we picture in our minds when we think of slavery in the history of America. Bondservants in the ancient Near East were paid a wage. They could actually, acquire and kind of acquire money, acquire a net worth. They could, a lot of them could save up enough money to actually buy their freedom from their master. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul actually tells slaves who are listening to do that. He says, if you're a slave, be a good slave. But if you are a slave, you should, it's well within your rights, and I would encourage you to save up enough money that you can buy your freedom if you're able to do so. So it looked a little different than kind of the human trafficking, chattel slavery that we might associate with that term, which the Bible flatly condemns. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul clearly condemns the idea of human trafficking. In Revelation chapter 18, we see a description of Babylon, the kind of image of evil and rebellion and sin against God. Everything that sin is kind of what Babylon represents in the book of Revelation, and one of the sins that they're described of doing is trafficking in human beings, trafficking in human souls. And so human trafficking and slavery is flatly denied in Scripture, but when Paul is specifically addressing the slavery system of the ancient Near East, which didn't look exactly like the human trafficking that we're familiar with, he doesn't always just outright say, this system is bad, let's free all the slaves, and sometimes he just gives specific instructions and exhortations to slaves where they are and to masters where they are. In Ephesians 6, he says, hey, masters, be good masters. Don't be cruel. Don't be harsh. Don't be abusive toward your slaves. The entire book of Philemon is about master-slave dynamics in the ancient Near East. Philemon is a friend of Paul's. Paul led Philemon to Christ. Philemon is the guy that the letter is being written to. Philemon had a slave named Onesimus, and Onesimus ran away. And as he was kind of on the run from his master Philemon, he crosses paths with Paul. And Paul had already shared the gospel with Philemon and led him to Christ. Now Paul shares the gospel with Onesimus and leads him to Christ. And he's like, well, now what do we do? So Paul, exhorts Onesimus. He says, hey, take this letter that I'm going to write to your master about you and about this situation, take it back to him. You go back and I will instruct him as his father, his spiritual father, as it were. I'll instruct him to take you back and to be a good master and you be a good slave. But ultimately, you guys have this newfound relationship that transcends master and slave. Now you guys have a relationship as beloved brothers. And so there's a the Bible has a lot to say about slavery. It doesn't fail to outright condemn it when it's talking about human trafficking and these kinds of things, but sometimes it kind of encourages people to just be godly where they are at in anticipation of maybe social changes coming later. So those who are under a yoke as bondservants, this would be an example of where Paul speaks specifically to bondservants and tells them to be godly bondservants. Honor your masters. And specifically, honor your masters so that the name of God and the teaching of God may not be reviled. So if you're a servant, be a good servant. In today's economy, it probably would say if you're an employee. If you work for someone else and he writes you a paycheck, then honor your employer. Be a good employee, honor your boss, honor your manager, do what they say. If they tell you something to do and they're paying you, then you're on their time, as it were, then do what they say. Don't take their money, but then not do what they are paying you to do. Do it like if they're a bad boss, if they're like micromanaging you and looking over your shoulder and annoying you, do what they say and honor them then. If they're gone entirely and you kind of have an opportunity to slack off and kind of abuse the grace that they're extending you, be a good employee then. Work hard. The Bible has no category for a person who's a Christian who goes to church, who, you know, raises their hands in the assembly of the saints and reads his Bible and drives around with a Christian bumper sticker, but then goes to work and is a bad worker and slacks off and is lazy and doesn't do a good job and doesn't care about their work. I mean, according to Paul, that's not how Christians behave. Christians are, there's not this, like, bifurcation where there's, like, my spiritual life where I can be really faithful to, reading my Bible and praying and going to church and doing spiritual things, but then I can be lazy, I can be a sluggard, I can be, I cannot put my full heart into these other things that are not spiritual, whether it's whatever, raising my kids or going to work or building things, these things like that. If you're a Christian, then you are either a godly worker that is diligent and working hard and doing an excellent job, or you're like bringing reproach upon the name of God, right? He says, honor your bondservants so that the name of God will not be reviled. If you go to work, if you, you know, take what you spend your time doing on a given day, whether it's in the home or whether it's in the workplace, if you go to work and you're a bad employer, you're a bad employee, you dishonor your employer, your boss, your manager, then Paul says, you know, people are looking at you. People are observing your behavior. People are looking at what you're doing, and they're thinking, and they're either saying behind your back or they're thinking in their head, oh, that's how Christians act. Like Christians don't hold themselves to as high of a standard as me, a non-Christian, holds myself to. Like that's how he, this Christian, talks about his boss behind his back. That's how he, this Christian, thinks that, you know, he needs to do X, Y, and Z. Or man, that's the God that guy serves. Is clearly not worth my worship. He's clearly not worth my allegiance because that guy is not living up to. He's not even as good of an employee as I am. Paul says, "Honor your master, because if you do, it brings glory to God, and if you don't, it reviles the name of God." And the second reason why you should work hard and be diligent to honor your employer is not just that the reputation of God is at stake, the character of God, the glory of God is at stake, but also, verse 2, it's a blessing to your master. It's a blessing to your employer. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better that those who benefit by their service and are believers and are beloved. Paul says it's downright just unkind and unloving to be a bad worker. Right, you're costing your employer money. You're costing him time. You are costing, like, his reputation in the broader community is probably suffering because you're doing a bad job. And so, and especially if you're bought, like, so if the goal is I want to do a good job at work because I want to bring glory to my Father in heaven, and I want to do a good job at work because I want to bless and be of benefit to my employer, Paul says, all the more reason you should do it if your employer is a Christian. Apparently what's happening in Ephesus is that there are these members of the church in Ephesus that say, look, my boss is a Christian, so we're all under grace here. Like, you know, which means I don't have to be on time to work. I don't have to do a good job. Like, he understands grace as much as I do. And so we're not going to be legalists. So I'm not going to feel like I have to do my job well, and I have to work hard and be diligent. And so they're abusing this kind of brother in Christ relationship that they have with their boss. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't disrespect your boss. Don't dishonor your boss. And especially don't do it if they're a believer. Don't take advantage of the Christian brother relationship that you have. In fact, you should be even better and better employee if your boss is a believer, because you know that, like, the person who's receiving the blessing, the person who's receiving the benefit of your hard work and your excellent work and your diligence is a beloved brother, a beloved believer, a beloved fellow member of your church. So serve him all the better. Christian employees, Christian servants are to be, they're to work hard, they're to be diligent, they're to be good workers, so that the name of God will not be reviled, and so that they'll be a blessing to their employer. Which again, with us today, right? It means if we have a job, right? Your goal as a Christian should be, when you go to work, that your employer is actually better off for having hired you, right? That you make them money, right? Right? You know, I used to go to work at Apple, and I'd be like, man, I sold $1.5 million worth of merchandise last year. I didn't get paid anywhere near that. Barely got paid half that. And that was a joke. I didn't get paid anywhere near half. Right? But this is, I'm part of the oppressed, you know, working class. This is, no, like, that's the goal. The goal as a Christian is that you go to work and you make your employer more money than he pays you, so that he's actually benefiting from you being under his employ, right? The goal is that you go and his reputation in the community is elevated because of how good of a job you do and how excellent you are when you interact with other people on his or her behalf, right? You work hard, you do well, so that they want you to stay. They don't want you to quit. They don't want you to go to their competitor across the street. They want to keep you as long as they possibly can. The goal as a Christian is to work in such a way that it is a blessing to your employer to have you under his employ. So, first point, first couple of verses, be diligent as workers, right? Whether it's in the home, whether it is under the employ of someone else, whether you are an employer and you're working, be diligent, be a godly worker and work hard. Number two, we see on the next slide, is be faithful, right? I'm looking at you, Timothy, right? Teach and urge these things. I have just communicated in letter form that you're to be diligent, you're to be godly workers, you're to try hard, you're to do well. And now, Timothy, I'm telling you to kind of come alongside me and join me in exhorting and instructing the people in the church to do these things. Teach them and urge them. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, right? So Timothy, be on the lookout. Like keep your head on a swivel. Be on guard for false teaching. Be on guard for false doctrine. Be on guard for anything that diverges away from, or anything that kind of veers away from, biblical, faithful orthodoxy. What you heard from Jesus, who you know Jesus to be, right? Don't veer off into false doctrine. Which is interesting. Like, Paul doesn't say, Timothy, be on guard for false doctrine and here's what it is. And then just like lists out a huge laundry list of all of the different, be on guard for Mormonism, be on guard for Jehovah's Witness, be on guard for and just kind of listing out this huge list of all different kinds of false doctrines and all different kinds of defective theologies. He just says, be on guard for anything that does not agree with who Jesus is and with what he taught and with what he said and with what he did and with what you know through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, what you know godliness to be, right? So as Christians, we're not, we don't need to like become experts in every single possible false doctrine or defective theology that we might come across. We simply need to become an expert on Jesus, right? On the person and work of Jesus, on the doctrine of the gospel. Be an expert on who Jesus was and what he taught. Become an expert on the person and work of Christ. And then the more that you know that, the more well-versed you are in the gospel and in the person and work of Christ, the more keenly aware you will be of false doctrine and defective theology when it presents itself. This is, a illustration I've heard of this before is that, like, federal agents that deal a lot with money, when they're doing their training to be able to, like, sniff out and find and kind of eliminate counterfeit currency, they don't familiarize themselves with every kind of counterfeit bill. In fact, they don't even deal with counterfeit bills when they're doing it. They just deal with regular bills. And they, like, learn everything about the regular bills, all of the little intricate details and the watermarks. And if you hold it this way up to the light, it looks like this. And if you it feels like this. It's made of this kind of fiber or whatever. You know, like, they learn everything there is about real currency and how they look and how they feel. They become fluent such that, like, handling and knowing real currency is second nature to them, and then they become able to discern when they're dealing with counterfeit money by virtue of knowing that this is not the real, genuine bill that I'm familiar with. And then that's also helpful, too, because, like, there's always new counterfeit, like, counterfeiters are always, like, coming out with new ways and new things, and so if you just are trying to learn, okay, this is what a counterfeit bill looks like, well, what if one comes out that looks different? Whereas if you say, this is what a real, genuine $100 bill looks like, and then you can kind of learn to distinguish anything that's not that. That's what Paul's saying to do with gospel doctrine, right? Learn about Jesus, learn who he is, learn what he taught, learn what he did for you, and learn how you can be saved through Christ, and then you can use that to kind of weed out and discern and protect yourself and others from false doctrine. Like, be an expert on... Be an expert on the glory of God. Be an expert on the holiness of God and the character of God. Be an expert on the image of God that you bear as having been created in God's image. Be an expert on your own sin and your own brokenness and your own need for God's grace. Be an expert on the incarnation and how Jesus left his throne in heaven to come here and live among you. Be an expert on Jesus's active obedience, meaning his life of righteousness and godliness that he lived on your behalf when you couldn't. Be an expert on the atonement. Be an expert on Christ's death on the cross and what he accomplished at the cross and how he paid the penalty for your sin and how he satisfied the wrath of God for you. Be an expert on the resurrection. Be an expert on what Jesus accomplished at the resurrection, how he got up out of the grave in victory over Satan and sin and death. Be an expert on justification. Be an expert on how we as sinners can be made right in the eyes of a holy God, how we can turn from our sin and trust in Jesus to be reconciled to him. Be an expert on sanctification. Be an expert on how we can grow in Christ's likeness over time through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Be an expert on eternal security and assurance of salvation. Be an expert on persevering in the faith. Be an expert on the gospel so that you will be protecting yourself against all of the false teachings that are effectively deviations away from the gospel. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, other than that, other than what accords with godliness, then verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. Paul says, I'm not aware of this or not, Timothy, but false doctrine is essentially just pride. False doctrine is kind of tied in together with, and it actually breeds in the context of, it stems up out of pride and self-exaltation. It might seem on the surface like false doctrine is a genuine mistake, or false doctrine is just inadvertently crossing a T or dotting an I differently, and kind of, you know, but deep down, at its core, false doctrine is pride. False teaching is pride. It's self-exaltation. It's conceit, and it's a lack of understanding. False doctrine is effectively saying, okay, God, who has always existed, God who always will exist, right? The King of the universe, who is sovereign over everything, he has spoken. He has spoken to me. He created me. He knows me. He knows my name. He's spoken to me. He's revealed himself to me. I can open my Bible. I can read the words that are written in it, and I can read the words that were written literally by God himself. And there's nothing that I could ever do, nothing that I could ever say that could ever even come close, even by comparison, to being as important to what God has spoken to me. God has spoken to me. And now, given that God has spoken and given that I have a Bible, I can do one of two things. I can come under its authority. I can let God's word press back against me. I can submit to it. I can let God speak on his own terms, allow it to change me, to judge me, to call me to repentance. Or I can require that God's word submits to me. I can position myself in a seat of judgment over God's word, right? I can say things like, you know, the God that I worship would never do that, would never say that, would never call his followers to do that. Or I don't like the way that sounds, so I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to forget about it. I'm going to reinterpret it in a way that kind of jives with my personal preferences and what I think God should be instead of what God is based on how he has revealed himself, right? If it's true that the sovereign God of the universe has spoken, right, if it's true that when you open your Bible, you are gaining insight, gaining access into the very mind of God, if all that's true, then believing the Bible and submitting to its authority is the only reasonable response. To do anything other than submit to the Bible and come under its authority is absurd, and it is ridiculous, and it is prideful. It is utterly self-exalting and prideful. So Paul says, be humble and listen when God speaks. Let him speak and then trust him and obey him. And then verse 4, here's another characteristic of false doctrine. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, right? We talked about this in our elder meeting a week or two ago. An unhealthy craving for controversy. Is there a better way to sum up so much of our culture today than saying that so many of us live with just an unhealthy craving, an obsession for controversy, right? Breaking news, it's breaking right now. Like, you have to, like, there's always an argument happening, a crisis happening, a debate happening, a quarrel over words. We've all got that friend who always wants to correct us, always wants to call us out, always wants to shoot down what we said, always wants to kind of assert himself as being the authority figure in this particular, you know, this is what I think about this, right? This is the friend who wants to spar with us about everything, seemingly just for sport. We all know people with that. And I say that with confidence because apart from like the Holy Spirit in my life, that's my tendency, is to always be sparring and always be arguing and always be nitpicking and always being critical and always, oh, you didn't choose the right word there. And I always want to have 1,000 reasons why I want to do X. And if you have 999 reasons why you want to do Y, then I win and you lose. And you have, right? My poor wife, it's like we're a year into marriage and she's like learning this the hard way. She's like, I don't have 1,000 reasons why I want to do everything. Hey, honey, do you want to get fuel at this gas station or that one? I don't know. I don't care. Well, this one's on the right-hand side of the road, so it's going to be easy. We don't have to turn across traffic. It's probably a cent cheaper, too, and especially if you use the MVP car. But that one up there is 5 miles closer to our destination, so by the time we get to church, we're going to have 5 more miles on the fuel. So which one is it? Like, we need to figure. I don't know. I don't care. Stop, like, over-analyzing everything. Like, watch TV. This commercial. How can you believe that there's a marketing executive that makes 10 times what I do that signed off on this commercial, and it sucks. Like, what's the heck? What? I don't know, Ben. He didn't make that commercial to upset, right? You know, drive by a restaurant, endless shrimp. How can they be giving you endless shrimp? That's impossible. There's no way. All right, Ben, just relax. Like, quit having an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. It's not helping anyone. Right, so my like natural tendency is exactly this: just a constant wanting to spar for sport, wanting to see who's right and who's wrong. And Paul says not everything has to be a controversy. Not everything has to be a scandal. Not everything has to be us versus them. Not everything has to be polarized. Not everything has to be like so highly charged and we have to win or we'll die trying. Sometimes you can just relax a little bit and not be obsessed with controversy and quarrels, because those, they don't produce anything. There's no value comes from like just constantly thinking and debating and quarreling and controversy. In fact, all that happens if you become overly obsessed with that, it doesn't produce, because in my mind it's like, oh yeah, the more controversy I have, then the more like cemented we'll be in the right answer when we finally arrive at it, right? No, he says it doesn't produce like more confidence in the right answer by the end of the controversy or quarrel. All it produces is envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people. All it's going to produce is just jealousy. You're going to resentment, right? Just bitterness. You're going to always, evil suspicions. You'll always be assuming that everyone's out to get you. Just constant friction. People who are both depraved, meaning just influenced by sin and by the world and worldliness and sinfulness, and deprived of the truth, like utterly void of God and his glory and his grace and his word. That kind of just constant controversy and quarrels does not produce good, godly things. It produces all of this, just this laundry list of wrong and filth and bad, depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. This is yet another kind of characteristic of false doctrine and of defective theology, is assuming that or imagining that godliness is a means of gain, right? What we'll see in the next verse is that godliness with contentment is great gain, right? So you can almost imagine, so saying that godliness is a means of gain, you kind of think, all right, godliness, believing the gospel, being a godly Christian for me is a means to an end. Now, what is the end? Well, fill in the blank. What's the thing that I want? What's the thing that I care the most about? Money, fame, success, status, power, whatever the thing is that I want, then the gospel and godliness is the means that I employ to get that end, to attain to that end. But that's not how God intended it, right? You can almost imagine a third clause in the middle, right? Some people imagine that godliness is a means of gain, but then kind of the assumed clause in the middle is, but godliness is not a means of gain. Godliness is not a means of gain. Rather, godliness, parentheses, provided that it is comes with contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is not a means to gain. Godliness itself is great gain. Godliness is not the means to an end. Godliness is the end in itself. The gospel is not the means to the end. The gospel is the end in itself. Right? False teachers say, okay, I'll believe the gospel and I'll be godly provided that it gets me what I want, provided that it is a sufficient means that gets me the end that I want, right? And so I'm constantly discontent because I never quite yet have what I want. Right? And so I'll use godliness and I'll use the gospel to attain to whatever it is that I'll go to church as long as it serves my goals, right? I'll follow God as long as serving God actually gets me this other thing that I want, which really means that the other thing that you want is the God that you're really serving, and then God that you are quote-unquote worshiping is really a means to an end to feed or to worship, right? I want more money. I want a respectable family. I want a comfortable life. I want people to look up to me. I want to live the retirement that I've always looked forward to. I want all of these things, and I want God to give them to me, because in reality, godliness is a means to that end. And I'll employ it as a means provided that it gives me the gain that I want. Paul says godliness with contentment is not a means to great gain. It actually is great, great gain. If you kind of pursue and hold fast to what the Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs calls the rare jewel of Christian contentment. If you possess the rare jewel of Christian contentment, that changes everything. All of a sudden, I don't want more. right? I don't want to employ godliness and to employ the gospel as a means to get the thing that I want, because I'm no longer under the illusion that getting more stuff will make me happy. The bigger house, the better car, the better vacation, the fancier, I'm repenting of that. I'm repenting of this foolish notion that says more stuff will make me happy. I'm repenting of my discontentment, and I'm pursuing the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And all of a sudden, I find that godliness is not a means to some other end. Godliness itself is the end. And so godliness with contentment is great gain. Once you reject the notion that more money, more stuff will make you happy, you are free to enjoy all of the glorious gifts that are yours in the gospel, and you're free to be happy about those glorious gifts instead of wanting to use them and leverage them for the purpose of getting something else. You're free to enjoy the forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God, eternal security, the assurance of salvation. You're free to enjoy the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that conforms you to the likeness of Jesus, your King. You're free to enjoy the presence of God, provided that you are pursuing godliness with contentment instead of pursuing godliness with discontentment as a means to some other end. It says, Christian workers, be diligent, right? Work hard, bring glory to God, bless your bosses. Two, be faithful to the gospel, be faithful to protect the gospel, be faithful to proclaim the gospel boldly. And then three, be content. We're going to see in verses 7 and following that Paul just teases out this idea of Christian contentment. He starts in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world, right? So Paul says, why should you be content with what you have? Why should you kind of get off the treadmill, get off the rat race of trying to get more and acquire more and obtain more so that you can have more stuff? Well, you should not worry about all that, because you are going to die. Right? You're going to die, and when you die, you're going to take out of this world exactly what you brought into this world, which is nothing at all. Right? So you can't take your money, you can't take your house, you can't take your property, you can't take your life savings. You were born with nothing, you're going to die with nothing. All that you can take into eternity is the investments that you made in your own soul through the spiritual disciplines of church membership and reading your Bible and praying and pursuing a closer walk with God. And all that you can take into eternity would be just investments that you made in relationships with others. Investments in your soul and investments in relationships with others. But everything else, those things yield eternal dividends, but everything else, everything physical, all of your stuff, those things are hopelessly temporal, right? It's like a game of Monopoly, right? Imagine there's two people playing a game of Monopoly. One guy's just crushing the other one. So he's got all the whatever, all the properties, all the hotels, the railroads. The other guy is just overextended. All of his, all of his things are turned upside down. They're mortgaged or whatever. He's about to go bankrupt. And the guy's like, man, I really want to win this game of Monopoly. Like this, I really care a lot about this game. So I'm going to get my wallet out and just trade you real money, dollar for dollar, for Monopoly money, so that I can stay in this game a little bit long. No, in fact, not even that. I'm going to. Why don't I trade you? Why don't you give me Boardwalk and you give me Park Place, and I'll empty out my checking account and whatever's in there you can have. Why don't you give me your other give me the railroads and the whatever's, and I'll give you my car. Why don't you give me all your hotels and all of your I'll give you the deed to my house. That guy's an idiot. That guy's a moron, right? That's a person who is like sacrificing real life equity and value and things that actually have real value in the real world to like acquire silly, temporal, going to be gone in a matter of hours, like fake value in this game. That guy's a moron that he would give everything of that has real value in the real world in order to acquire value in this game. That's essentially what's happening when you invest in this, the next 50 years of your life, as opposed to the next trillion years of eternity, right? You'd have to be a fool to trade real assets in the real world for Monopoly money, and you'd have to be a fool to trade eternal things like your soul and relationships with others in order to secure temporary things like money. Jim Elliot was a missionary to Ecuador, and he was quoted as saying, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The man who gives what he cannot keep and gains what he cannot lose, that man is no fool. Of course, the converse is true as well, right? The man who gives what he cannot lose in order to secure and take possession of that which he cannot keep, that's the definition of a fool. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and if we have clothing, then with these things we will be content. Paul says it doesn't take much to be content. It doesn't take much on the physical spectrum to write food, clothing, shelter, a few basic necessities. Most everything else is luxuries. God created his people to have a few basic necessities, and then he created us for our contentment to be resting on him and not on all of the luxuries that we can stack on top of those few necessities. God designed this life in such a way that Christians should travel lightly through it, because it's not our home, right? We're not home here, so we should travel light. We're traveling through, we're sojourning on our pilgrimage, on our pilgrim's progress toward the celestial city. And that's where we put down roots, and that's where we're going to be forever. Right here, right now, God calls us to travel lightly. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and into destruction, right? Not only is it foolish to pursue worldly wealth as our greatest goal, like the Monopoly guy or whatever, not only is it foolish, but it's dangerous. It poses a very real and a very urgent to your soul. We find ourselves teetering on the verge of ruin and destruction. It's not that money is bad, not that money is inherently sinful, right? You can be rich and righteous, and you can be rich and wicked, and you could be poor and righteous, and you could be poor and wicked. So it's not that being rich is bad or inherently sinful, but it is dangerous. And it does require that we proceed with much caution, and it does require that we be careful and that we keep watch over our souls, and that we keep our sin in check, and we keep our materialism in check, and we keep our perpetual discontentment in check. In Matthew 19, Jesus says that it is particularly difficult for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's hard for anyone to get into heaven, right? There's a ton of sacrifice involved on the part of Jesus himself. There's this whole like counter-cultural, counterintuitive response that's required from us in turning from our sin and trusting in him. It's difficult for anyone, the poorest person in the world or the richest person in the world, it's difficult for anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven, but it's particularly difficult for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of heaven because of the dangers that are outlined right here in verse 9. The desire to be rich plunges people into ruin and into destruction, into many harmless and many senseless and harmful desires. And then verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Again, money's not bad. It's not bad to have it. It's not bad to work hard to get it. Money is not bad, but loving money is incredibly dangerous. It's perilous, right? Loving money too much is dangerous for your soul. It can hypnotize you and cause you to wander away from the faith. It can pierce you with pangs and make your life miserable and painful. So be careful to keep your desire for money in check, right? Use your money to worship God instead of worshiping your money and becoming a slave to it. Because at the end of the day, that's essentially the dichotomy that we're looking at as Christians here in this world. We all worship something, so it's just a matter of, it's just a question of what it is that you're worshiping and what you get in return from that thing. Either you worship money, right? Your whole life's about getting money. It's about constantly bowing down before the idol of money and pledging your allegiance to money and devoting your time and talent and energy and resources to money and telling the god of money that you will do anything that it asks of you if it will only give you more money, and you're worshiping money. And what do you get in return? Nothing emptiness, right? You get zero, right? If you worship money or some idol other than God, right? I want money. I have to have money. Oh, great. I got money. Okay. I have $100. Well, now I want $1,000. Oh, great. I got $1,000. Now I want $1 million. I got $1 million. Now, now I've got $1 billion. I've got more money than I could ever spend in my life. Well, now I want to get more so that I can have as much as my friend over here because I still think that he's better than me or that he's worth more than I am. You spend your whole life worshiping money, never being content with what you have, and then you die and your life was a waste. If you worship the idol of money, that's the treadmill that you're on. Fill in the blank with any, right? Success, security, comfort, personal accomplishments, being attractive, being powerful. Fill in the blank. Worship an idol, and that idol will continually, over the course of your life, demand more and more of you. It will ask more and more from you. And it will continually, over the course of your life, offer less and less back to you in return. It's like drugs. You have to take more drugs, and every time you have to take more, and you get less and less of a reaction from it. And ultimately, it chews you up, spits you out, you're left with nothing, and you die. That's what happens if you worship the idol of money, or you worship some other idol. Or, conversely, you worship Jesus. Now, the demands on your life are about the same, right? They're fairly comparable. You worship Jesus, and you have to spend your life worshiping Jesus, cultivating a relationship with Jesus, praying to Jesus, pledging your allegiance to Jesus, devoting your time and talent and energy and resources, all of these things, you have to give them to Jesus. You have to obey Jesus and do what he asks of you. If you worship Jesus, it's going to take a similar commitment, and you have to similarly kind of push all of your chips into the table as if you're worshiping some other idol and chasing after it. But the thing is, if you worship Jesus, you don't end up empty like you do if you worship an idol. You worship Jesus, and you actually do get eternal life. You worship Jesus and you actually do get a restored relationship with your Creator. If you worship Jesus, you actually do get to have your sins forgiven. You actually do get all of the guilt and shame and fear that we all just intrinsically carry around because of our sin. That is taken care of. Guilt is expunged. Shame is taken away. Fears are calmed. You actually do get new life. Your old self actually is nailed to the cross with Jesus. You do get a new life where through the Holy Spirit, Jesus lives his life through you. You do get to live with God, under the rule of God, in the glorious presence of God forever and ever and ever, right? If you worship an idol, you'll give yourself to it for your whole life and get nothing. If you worship Jesus, you'll give yourself to him for your whole life and you'll get everything. You'll get everything that you could ever want, everything that you could ever need, everything that you could ever ask for. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is instructing the members of the church in Ephesus to be diligent, to be hard workers, so that they bring glory to God, so that the reputation and the name of God is broadcast to the world, that God is good, God is glorious, God is beautiful, and so that they can be a blessing to their employers, the people that they're working for. Paul instructs them to be faithful, to believe the gospel and to proclaim it and to guard themselves against false doctrine, and Paul instructs them to be content, to guard themselves against the love of money and instead to worship Jesus and be satisfied in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we long to be Christians whose lives look like this. We long to be Christians who are good workers. We long to be Christians whose bosses are glad to have us work for them, whose colleagues are glad to have us work with them. We long to be Christians who are faithful. We pray that you would protect us from false doctrine and from pride and from contentiousness. We pray that you would help us to be content in you, content in what you have given us, and content in who we are in you. We love you. We worship you, and we ascribe all honor and glory and praise to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.